This morning we dipped into Mark chapter 1, and this evening we're moving on to Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. This is our Lord's teaching on how to approach the regulations about the Sabbath. It reminds me, actually, as a lawyer, often used to have to try to interpret regulations, and we had to remember that we were to look for the purpose of the regulations and not just look at the words. And we actually used a word that we've already used several times this evening, the spirit of the regulations, not just the letter. Look for the spirit, not just the letter. It's wonderful, isn't it, to think that that wasn't started in the British legal system. It was started through our Lord's teaching. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
This evening we're continuing our series on going deeper with God, and we're based on the Ten Commandments. And so this evening, although the reading is in Mark chapter 2, obviously the root text for this evening is in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, which says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, not your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, the importance and argument over the Sabbath and how to observe it has led to many, many, many different instructions from the Pharisees. In real terms, however, biblically, there are not as many as you would imagine. There are not as many rules on how to observe the Sabbath. We are told through Scripture that the Sabbath is a sign between God and the Israelites. We're told not to light fires on the Sabbath. We're told not to do any work. That's a big one. A Sabbath of rest for you, and you must deny yourself, it says in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 25, the land is to have a Sabbath rest every 7 years. Isaiah 58 verse 13 says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy name honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and doing as you please and speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And there's one other instruction, which is in Jeremiah, you are to carry no burden on the Sabbath. However, that's the limit. That's the limit of biblical instruction on Sabbath observance. So the Pharisees, as a consequence, had to figure out how you apply this. You see, they don't do any work. Well, what constitutes work? You see, if you need to walk to the synagogue and walking is work, what do? So this led to the term a Sabbath day journey, meaning how far was acceptable to walk on the Sabbath. So between your house and the synagogue was an acceptable distance, so you were allowed to travel that distance and no more. And you can actually see that in Acts chapter 1. It's referred to as a Sabbath day's journey is mentioned there. They argued about what constituted a burden or what self-denial meant. Every Pharisee had their own teaching, their own interpretation of what was Sabbath observance. This was called the yoke. Any Pharisee, any teacher would have their own yoke of rules, their own yoke of interpretation of scriptural law. And if a disciple wanted to follow a Pharisee or a teacher, they took upon themselves their master's yoke. Even today, the encyclopedia, I thought this was interesting, you might not, but the Encyclopedia of Jewish Medical Ethics says such things as, if a pregnant woman travels to hospital believing herself to be in labor on the Sabbath and isn't, she must then either get a non-Jew to drive her back home again, or wait until an ambulance is heading in her direction and get a lift. A pregnant woman on the Sabbath is termed under Jewish law as dangerously ill, so that they can do the injections and fit all the monitors and everything to her. However, that's the woman. The baby inside her isn't. And so they have to get a non-Jew to affix the fetal heart monitor, because otherwise that would be working. I think that's interesting at least. But it also interesting, it also says that most rabbis allow the cutting of the umbilical on the Sabbath, which does imply that some don't. Just think about that. There's actually recommended knots to use, double knots, because a single knot might come undone and that could cause the baby harm. Now, we could say that that was then. That was the Pharisees. That was 2,000 years ago. That was Pharisaical Judaism. However, in Oliver Cromwell's Puritan England, Sabbath laws were possibly even worse. I'm going to show you a video clip. Now, I've heard rumors that some of you have actually got to the point of saying, what are we watching this week? I'm going to stop trying to make my sermons interesting if that's what you get. But I'm going to show you a video clip. It's from a kids program, so it should appeal to everybody here. It's from a kids program called Horrible Histories. Everything it says is absolutely true, but it's presented in a way that I understand.
After the English Civil War, Oliver Cromwell ruled England, and he disapproved of just about anything fun.
Merry Christmas, old bean!
Oh, relatives. How did you get past the guards?
Well, we just thought we'd pop by to wish you a very Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas!
I'm a Puritan. I don't celebrate Christmas. In fact, I've had it banned.
Well, you won't say no to a spot of Christmas dinner, will you? We bought you a goose.
Guards! What are you doing?
Christmas dinner is banned. It's sinful. I've ordered the army to confiscate all roast geese. Guards!
Whoa, 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 whoa. We'll lose the goose. It's fine. Why don't we all go down the pub or something?
Guards!
What now?
Pubs are banned. They are sinful.
Fine, fine. Why don't we all go to the theatre?
Guards!
Let me guess. Banned.
Yes, it's sinful.
All right, all right. Well, why don't we all go and have a festive kickabout in the park?
Guards!
Oh, what? You can't ban sport. It's
sinful. You have to understand, these frivolous events distract us Puritans from our devotion to Christ.
Well, we have to do something. I mean, Lucy's all made up.
With makeup?
Yes.
Guards!
Oh, come on!
Makeup is sinful! Especially that eyeshadow with that top.
What?
Nothing.
Wait a minute. I've got it. Why don't we all go to church? I mean, church isn't sinful, is it?
No, of course not.
Well, then let's all go to church.
Guard! Seize them. It's against the law to go to church on Christmas Day. Take these sinners to prison.
But what?
Wait.
Yes?
Happy Christmas. Oh. Now lock them up and throw away the key.
Oliver Cromwell really did ban pretty much anything that was fun. Even Christmas.
Yeah.
Though secretly, he still liked music and smoking. So Christmas was sinful, but smoking was okay. What a weirdo.
A lot of those things were banned totally. Sports, theatre, what have you. There were certain ones that were banned just for Christmas. But there was a whole load of things that were just you didn't do on the Sabbath. You could have found yourself in prison for doing certain relatively innocuous things on the Sabbath day. Now, I grew up, he says, changing subject with a quantum leap, I grew up in a small country village in Suffolk, in case you didn't know. The house where I grew up was surrounded by fields, and most years these fields were sown with corn. Whether it was making the biggest snowballs possible by rolling a snowball all the way the length of the field, whether it was hiding in the straw stacks and using the stubble as hand grenades, I spent most of my childhood in those fields. But there's something that every country boy has to do, and that's before harvest, you've got to walk through the cornfield and you've got to pluck a few ears of corn. And you kind of rub them together and blow off the chaff. And wherever you're going, you've always got a handful or a pocketful of grains of wheat to eat. Jesus, one Sabbath, did exactly that. Now, the interesting thing is, I mean, for me, the riskiest thing is, if you were to do it now, the riskiest thing is pesticides and insecticides. But for Jesus, the riskiest thing was incurring the wrath of the Pharisees that were looking to catch him out. You see, according to the Mishnah, the Jewish commentary on Scripture, there are 39 heads, titles, if you like, of things that were forbidden on the Sabbath, accepted and acknowledged heads. And Jesus broke four of them. You see, when he plucked the ear of corn, he was reaping. And when he rubbed it together, he was threshing. And when he blew on it, he was winnowing. And of course, then he ate it. And that was strictly forbidden because he'd now prepared a meal. And Jesus would have known this. He would have known that he had just broken four fundamentals in Pharisaical law. And yet, when he's tackled by his critics, instead of seeking to argue his way out of it, he points to another breach of law that's just accepted in Scripture, where David and his men are hungry and they go to the priest and the only food available for them to eat is the showbread, which is only permitted to be eaten by the Levitical priests. And he takes that for him and his men. Now, Mark is an accomplished writer. Roger referred to this morning the messianic secret, the way that Mark has constructed the gospel so the reader knows that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Messiah, and yet the people in the story, they still don't know. He manages to hold what we know and what the disciples find out in tension. He's a clever man, Mark. So if Jesus and his disciples were really hungry, I think he'd have mentioned it, don't you? You see, the thing is, I don't think that actually the issue was whether Jesus and his disciples were hungry or not. I think this was more to do about Jesus living an example out in front of people about what the Sabbath was really for. You see, time and time again, the Sabbath had been wrapped up in a set of rules and regulations that had just increasingly burdened the people of God. In Luke chapter 11, verse 46, Jesus actually says, "You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them." Jesus is showing not just his disciples, but everyone who will ever encounter the gospel, a model to live by. Jesus demonstrates the real purpose of the Sabbath. See, where did the Sabbath start? If I were to actually ask for answers, I think we might be into territory where I have to say, not so much. You see, there is no evidence in the Bible of God commanding the Sabbath before the days of Moses. Genesis might say that God rested, but nowhere does it say that the first people were commanded to follow his example. This morning, Roger reminded us that before the fall, everything was rosy in the garden. People didn't have to labor. They didn't have to strive for their relationship with God. It was all there for them. They lived in a state of peace. They didn't have to set aside a particular day to rest and commune with God because life was restful and God was always present. God walked in the garden desiring communion with mankind, and it was very good. It was only after the fall into sin that God knows it's necessary for us to be told to rest. Yet God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Scripture says that. I'm not arguing that. But Scripture also tells us in Leviticus that we should give the land a Sabbath, that every 7 years the land should be allowed to rest. In fact, God promises that on the sixth year, there will be such an abundant crop that there will be enough to eat all the way through the seventh without you having to toil in the fields, sowing and plowing and reaping. Or plowing, sowing and reaping. It pays the plow before sowing rather than after. You won't have to do that in the year of Sabbath. And there will be enough for you to eat until you reap the harvest in the first year following the Sabbath year. God is equipping the land itself with a time of rest. But although there will be enough to eat, although there won't be the need to toil in the fields, there will still be the need to prepare that as a meal. There's no way that they were going to have such an abundant crop that they make 365 loaves of bread and it keeps them through to the next year. They were going to have to make their food. So the Sabbath of the land doesn't say that there has to be rest. Total rest. It says, it gives the people an opportunity to relax, but not to do absolutely nothing. It's not compulsory that they don't make their dinner. You see, when God gives the instruction to Moses, the creation pattern is used, but that in itself raises an interesting question because, you see, if we worship an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-capable, all-creating, all-seeing, eternal God, why did he need to rest? And if he needed to rest, what did he do on day 8? I think this is one of those moments where actually God reveals to us in a kind of a more gentle way the father's heart. Imagine, if you will, a father walking with his children and the children are getting tired, but they don't want to let dad down. They want to be strong
for Dad. So they keep walking, but they are exhausted. And the father sees that, and the father, in order to save the children from having to admit they're tired, he feigns tiredness himself. There's probably parents here that have done similar. You go, oh, it's no good, I'm going to have a rest. Not because you yourself are tired, but because your children are. I believe that God says, and I rested. Not because God needed to, but because we need to be given the opportunity of going, even God rested, perhaps we should be allowed to. Did you know that the Bible never explicitly says Jesus rested on the Sabbath? If you read the Gospels, we are only ever told of Jesus' activity on the Sabbath. With the possible exception of eating the corn, most of them are healings. And yet Jesus was happy to heal on the Sabbath. And if you, I don't know how many people were here this morning, but the reading we had, something struck me in that reading from Mark chapter 1, which is that it was after, so they'd been to the synagogue, and then they went back to Peter's house, and Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath. But it was after sunset when everybody else came to the house to be healed, because everybody else was expecting the Sabbath to say, you can't do that. You can't travel to that house to be healed. He won't heal you. It's the Sabbath. There was this cultural divide there. Jesus never commands anybody to keep the Sabbath. Jesus never praises anybody for keeping the Sabbath. Jesus only ever harshly criticizes those people who burden others with their rules about what could or couldn't be done on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus always taught freedom, and yet claimed to have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. If his life fulfilled the law, then perhaps God's desire for the Sabbath is different to our understanding. Remember I mentioned earlier the Sabbath year for the land. That was because the land could rest. Even without the Bible to insist upon it, farmers have known for years, millennia, the benefits of leaving a field fallow every now and again. God instructs that every 7 Sabbath years, so every 49 years, there will be a Jubilee year. And this is where not only the land rests, but everybody who has been burdened with debt and servitude that's affected their lives up until that point are released. The Sabbath day and the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee all suggest that for God, our opportunity to rest is remarkably high up on his list of priorities. Of the few passages in the New Testament that teach on the Sabbath, none of them are commandments. In fact, Hebrews 4 verse 9 talks of a future rest entered into by faith in Christ. When Hebrews mentions Sabbath rest, it suggests that the weekly Sabbath symbolized the real rest that God wanted his people to enter. Rest. The real meaning of Sabbath. Not a list of prohibitions, not a list of do's and don'ts, but rather a God-given opportunity to rest, to recharge our batteries and to reconnect with God. And why is it holy? Because God ordains it. Because it's specifically set so that we can indulge our relationship with God. That's why the Sabbath day is holy. If you Google something like 1 in 7 rest, one of the things that came up when I did this was a thing called the Happy Wives Club. As far as I know, it's a secular organization, but they will talk about the 8 benefits of having a 1 day off in 7 rest time with your spouse. And in amongst those eight, they include things like your level of patience and tolerance increases. Your energy levels are renewed, your marriage is strengthened, you will be happier. This is a secular organization saying you need a day off. There's an article, if you go down the list of things that Google offers you, there's an article by a guy called Neil Nedley, MD, who's written a book called Proof Positive. And he says there are four main types of rest. There's your daily rest, when you go to bed at night. There's your weekly rest, when you have a day off a week. There's true recreation, and there's prayer and meditation. He says that the body, and so you probably heard of the circadian rhythm, which is the 24-hour rhythm that the body works in. There's peaks and troughs when your body feels energized. Most people feel energized towards the middle of the daylight hours, and most people feel most tired towards the zenith of the dark hours. That's a natural rhythm. But there's also now been recognized another rhythm called the circaseptan rhythm, which is a seven-day rhythm, which influences things in the body. It's now a medically accepted fact that wounds from surgery will swell on the 7th and the 14th day. It's now an accepted fact that kidney transplants are most likely to be rejected on the 7th and the 14th days when people aren't resting properly and stuff. There are even seven-day rhythms that have been associated with cancers and the treatment thereof. If you go a bit further, you'll find that throughout history, occasionally there have been cultures that have tried to do something different to the seven-day week. In Napoleonic kind of French Revolution France, they tried to introduce, I can't remember the phrase, stop laughing at me, Tim. They tried to introduce a metric week, a 10-day week. The measure of its success or failure was that very, very quickly, the mental institutions were rammed full. Because people weren't resting in the correct rhythm of one in seven. Now, if you go further in the Google list, you'll find that Zen Habits, not that I'm recommending you start practicing Zen Buddhism, but Zen Habits talks of the lost practice of the resting one day a week. The Great Fitness Experiment site refers to the importance of the rest day and how to do it right. Runner's World, Men's Fitness, My Fitness Pal all talk about the importance of a rest day. Now, is it really surprising that God has commanded something that is actually good for us? I mean, we had this when we were talking about fasting, that actually, you know, there's now diets coming out that say fast 2 days in seven, and it's actually good for the body. Who'd have thought that when God had people fasting 2 days in seven, it would be good for them? Who would have thought that when God says rest for one day a week, it would be good for you? Rob Parsons, in his book Loving Against the Odds, speaks in its early chapters about the need to plan time together as a couple, to spend time together communicating and just being together, to set aside a day a week as a couple, a family, a human being, rather than the drone that your company employs, is absolutely vital to our survival as family units. Simon Ponsonby, in his book More, speaks of the paucity of our expectation of God, how we should be going back to God over and over and over again, wanting more. When I read that, I realized that the reason that possibly we have such a low, undernourished expectation and understanding of our great and loving God is that we don't give ourselves time to love one another and to love God. We have fallen foul of the lie that we have to succeed in the eyes of the world to be a good husband or father, mother or wife. So we slave away at the job and we don't allow ourselves time. Time to be still. Time to be human. time to be married, time to be a father, time to be a mother, time to be a brother, time to be a sister, time to just stop and cry out, help me, Lord. We have allowed our time to be stolen from us. And the little bit that we've kept hold of, we try to fit everything we should do into it until the point where we are neither rested nor satisfied. Last year when I spoke on simplicity as a discipline, there were those people that thought that I was saying they should sell their cars and their houses and start living like the Amish. And so they didn't like it. And then there were those that it was a discipline, so they didn't like it. But the reality is that it's a discipline because everything around us will try to stop us. This morning, yet again, Roger said that we are in a battle. And when we do stuff God's way, Satan is going to get rattled. He's going to throw stuff at us to try and stop us. It's simple because when we cut things out that distract us from one another and from God, including the rules about what we must and must not do and can and cannot do, life gets simpler. It's a blessing because when we keep the Sabbath, we reconnect with each other and we reconnect with God, and it's beautiful. God looked at his creation and said it was very good. But he knew that we'd mess it up. God knew that we'd lose ourselves, and he offered us one of the greatest gifts. He offered us time. But he knew we'd mess that up too. He knew that we'd see an offer from God and view it with human skepticism. And so he was loving enough to command us to keep the Sabbath holy. But he knew we'd mess that up too. God knew that we'd wrap his gift up in all manner of rules and laws about what we should and shouldn't do and must not do. And so he gave us the greatest gift of all. God sent Jesus Christ. And one Sabbath, Jesus was walking through the cornfields, picking corn and teaching about how to be chilled out in God, how to rest without it being the burden of the Pharisees. Jesus taught how to spend time with God without it being the legal chore different Pharisees passed on to their followers as their yoke. The kingdom of God was there in that cornfield that day, challenging the human failing of surrounding everything good with rules and regulations. Jesus Christ, Son of God and God incarnate, came to earth and said that the Spirit of God was upon him and had anointed him to declare a year of Jubilee. A Jubilee year, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. And on another occasion he says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus also said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Brothers and sisters, we are not to rest in God on the Sabbath because it's a law. We're to rest in God on the Sabbath because it's good for us. We're not to worship on the Sabbath and come to church every week because somebody like Roger or I say you must. We're to come to church to commune with the living God because for the rest of the week life is crazy. And yet, God wants to meet with us. If it was down to God, he'd still be walking in the garden chatting to us every evening. The Sabbath is there for us to rest in God. Rest and recharge. Rest and reconnect. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we go, shall we bless one another with the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.